My dear brothers and sisters, we often receive exhortations about various aspects of the breaking of bread and its significance, but I cannot recall ever hearing an exhortation about one crucial part of our memorial service, and that is what we've just done, taking up collections. In fact, it's quite interesting, as you, a privilege that I am to speak at a number of ecclesias, you find that the position of the collections in the order of service varies dramatically. Some of them have it almost the first thing they do after the hymn. Someone once said to me, we do it to get it out of the way before the real meeting begins, which isn't really the right attitude, is it? Another said, well, we always do it before the emblems because we don't want to give the impression that we're actually paying for our salvation. And I can understand that. Some actually have their collection as the very last thing as part of the service, stressing that the collections are a part of our service and an expression, perhaps, at the end of the meeting of our appreciation of God's love and generosity, as we've seen it in the provision of the emblems. And we often describe them, don't we, as our free will offerings. And yet what is interesting is if you look at the accounts of the breaking of bread in the first century, you know, when Paul in Corinthians said he'd given to them what he'd received from the Lord and sets out what happens, there isn't a mention of collections. But there were collections taken up, weren't they, from time to time to support poor brethren and sisters in the ecclesias of those days. I know of at least two. You remember that occasion when, selling of the property of the various richer members of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and they sold their assets and gave them to the apostles so that they could care for those who at that time had very low or very poor incomes. But there was, of course, the collection taken up at Antioch when Agabus prophesied there was going to be a famine in the future, and they collected the money and sent it to Jerusalem in order to help the poor brothers and sisters there. But in our readings tomorrow, God willing, we shall be reading about Paul and the collection that he took up from the Gentiles to help the brethren and sisters, again in poverty, in the ecclesia in Jerusalem. Presumably by this time, the wealth that had been provided by the rich members there had been used and they were still suffering. And so Paul thought it a lovely idea that those who had, amongst the Gentiles, who had benefited from the spiritual riches of God's grace to his own people, would then return it in a more material way in taking money, and Paul would take it up to Jerusalem, which eventually he did, of course, to provide for their needs. And so here in 2 Corinthians, if we were to continue in our readings in chapter 8, we'd see that he talks about the churches in Macedonia who, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They not only went as far as they could, he says, they got beyond, almost giving them all their own selves for the cause of the brethren and sisters who were suffering in Jerusalem. And Paul actually pledges, doesn't he, that he would do this. When he went to the Gentiles, the apostles in Jerusalem said, well, do that, but please remember the poor. And he was very anxious to do that, as he says in Galatians. And so he again arranged for these collections to be made with the Gentile ecclesias as he founded them during his missionary journeys. And then the idea was that the money would be collected up and a party representing those ecclesias would travel to Jerusalem and present it to the apostles. And in many ways, of course, the problems they had 2,000 years ago are the sort of problems we have today. Now, I thought it would be quite useful for us, before we remember our Lord, to think of some examples in the scriptures of those who gave of their liberality. I suppose the first one I can think of is the widow who gave the 2 mites. Mark describes the scene. He says, as Jesus sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury, many that were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in 2 mites, which make a farthing. Now, scholars tell us that at that time, in the court of the women, there were a series of trumpet-shaped collecting boxes. They had a metal funnel which then went into a box. And apparently many of them were labelled as to the reason for the particular collection, as we do today, you know, the welfare fund, maybe the building fund, the preaching fund, the Sunday school and so on. Well, they had their funds. It was obviously something that developed, of course, from the days of Jehoiash when he provided for collections in the temple. Now, it's said that the Pharisees, who were ever play actors, the very word hypocrite just means a play actor, put large amounts of small denomination coins into these boxes. So they made sure that when they went up to the temple, they got a real fistful of fairly small coins, and as they threw them into the funnels, of course, it made a tremendous noise. And everyone turned round and were very appreciative of the generosity of these Pharisees. And so they did it, in a sense, to draw attention to their magnanimity. The Lord Jesus noticed this poor widow, probably elderly, and all she had were two mites. Now, the Roman coin involved is a lepton. It's about the size of my small fingernail, made of copper. It was worth next to nothing, even in those days. And she dropped in these two coins, and you could probably hardly hear them tinkle. Now, it's interesting. People have asked, well, why didn't she keep one for herself and give one to God? Well, the rabbis had determined that the minimum amount you could give was two lepta, two mites. So she complied, and after that she had nothing at all. And the Lord Jesus drew the attention of the disciples to what had happened. And Mark continues, and he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury. But they all did cast in of their superfluity. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So although the rich appeared to be generous in giving large amounts into the temple funds and drawing attention to themselves by so doing, the Lord stressed that it was actually only their loose change. It hardly made any difference to their bank accounts. It had little impact on their financial status. But the poor widow had contributed hardly anything in monetary terms. But the Lord said what she gave was more than all those people put together. Before we think a little bit more about that, I've often wondered what happened to her. Do you remember on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he sent Judas out. And Judas left. And the other disciples, record tells us, thought that either he was going to buy something that they needed for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. I can't prove it, but I like to think that each day as the Lord Jesus finished the day, he said to Judas, is there anything in the bag? If there is, go and give it to those who have nothing. And each day the Lord began with nothing, so he could pray, give us this day our daily bread. And if the Lord did that, I'm pretty certain he would have said to Judas on this occasion, go and give her what's in the bag. But why did the Lord say that this was more than all of them put together? Well, it's quite interesting. Jesus sees things the other way round from the way we do. His estimate that the widow had given most is a vital principle, because what he's saying is, it's not the amount that we give that's significant, but the amount we retain for ourselves. It's not what we actually give, but how it figures in relation to what we keep back. Now, if you think about it, this puts us all on exactly the same level. Because it can apply equally to a very rich person and to a very poor person. So the value of our contribution is not based on what it actually is in terms of dollars and cents, but in terms of what we keep back for ourselves. And that's a wonderful principle, because it puts us all on an equal footing. And of course, in this second letter of Corinth, chapter 8, Paul actually makes this point. He says, if there's a readiness there, it's acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. Now, I have to confess that every time I think about this, it leads to some serious heart-searching. What do we spend on ourselves? in relation to what we give to the truth. Now, if you're feeling uncomfortable, don't worry, I'm feeling uncomfortable too. Because sometimes, of course, we may spend more on creature comforts, on treats for ourselves. Again, it's not for me to judge, but I wonder, do we spend more on magazines, newspapers, chocolate, whatever, in total that we give to the truth? I have to confess that I have pangs of conscience whenever I sing the words of hymn 163, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." So it is a principle that we perhaps need to reflect on from time to time. And of course, it doesn't only apply in our contributions, our cash contributions to the ecclesial collections and the work of the truth. You see, there are lots of other ways, aren't there, in which we can give to the Lord. I count it a great privilege that in the Master's service I've been entertained by brethren and sisters in many parts of the world under many circumstances. And their generosity is wonderful. You often feel guilty at how good they are to you. So that's another way of giving, isn't it? And I know a number of brethren and sisters who've given up very lucrative careers, accepting a modest salary for a job that doesn't demand the whole of their time and resources and abilities, in order to find time for the Lord and his work. And there are many people I know who have, as it were, contributed by accepting a small salary, something like, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 a year, in effect, as their contribution to the work of the truth, by, as it were, not accepting a large salary, but freeing up time in order to give it to the Lord. And while we're thinking about time, of course, that is, again, something that we all have an equal amount of. There's 7 days in a week, 24 hours in a day, for all of us. And then again, we need to ask, how much of the time do we keep for ourselves? And how much time do we give for the Lord's work? Now, I understand that for many of us, maybe this is difficult. I know, especially of young people and people who have demanding jobs and bosses that are not all that reasonable. They work long hours and work hard, and that's difficult for them. But it's fair enough to ask ourselves, how much time do we devote to the things we want to do? And how much time do we find for the Lord's work? And I always find it sad when brethren and sisters in ecclesias seem unable to give an hour or an hour and a half, 2 hours on a Sunday to come and remember their Lord. I wonder if the Lord will ask them in that day, could you not watch with me for 1 hour, as he asked the disciples? And it's quite interesting, isn't it, that in Acts chapter 3, do you remember when Peter and John went up to the temple and there was this lame man lying at the gate? It was a beautiful gate of the temple. In fact, it was made of Corinthian bronze, far more valuable than gold at that time. It was a work of art. And the contrast between that beautiful human work of art and a crippled body lying at the base of it must have been very powerful. And this man presumably put out his hand for alms, and Peter and John didn't have any money, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And money couldn't buy that, could it? There wouldn't have been a doctor at that time that could have cured this man, no matter how big a fee he was paid, but Peter and John, who had no silver and gold, gave him the most precious thing that they could. And there's a lovely analogy there, isn't there? Because we have gifts that we can give to our friends and our neighbours, the most precious thing there is, and that is the truth. But the sad thing is they don't often want to rise up and walk and join us on the way to Zion. So again, the principle is clear. God never asks for what we cannot do. He just expects us to do what we can and give back something of his generosity to him. In fact, actually giving to God isn't actually giving at all, is it? It's returning. Again, Paul asks in Romans, "Who was first given to God, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So, giving is just returning God's generosity to him. And that brings to my mind an example of giving and returning, and that's Hannah. Do you remember Hannah back in 1 Samuel? She desperately wanted a child. Her rival had a family, but she was barren. And of course, it's a problem today, isn't it? I know of couples who longed for children and just never happened. I suppose all the modern medical techniques have helped in some cases. But it's a time of great suffering and sorrow and anguish for them. And Hannah was in that position. And so she prays. And in her prayer she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your handmaid and remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but will give to your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Well, in due course, God did grant her her wish. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? Because we just read in the Psalm 113, He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. And God granted her prayer, and in due course Samuel was born. And as he grew up, the time came for her to fulfill her vow, and it must have been very difficult. I'm not sure how old he was, but it's possibly 3 years old. And she had to take him up to the tabernacle and give him back to the Lord into the custody of the high priest and his wife, Eli. Just think how that hurt, saying goodbye to the only child you have. You know, that is giving till it hurts, isn't it? And it wasn't going to be easy when she went back, but she explained to Eli that this was something she'd vowed and she had to keep it. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Samuel asked of God. Therefore I've also granted or returned him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's returned to the Lord. And she went up year by year, didn't she? And like all good mothers, I'm supposed she thought about the new coat she was going to make and take up for Samuel. And like all mothers, she probably worked out how big he was and then added a little so he could grow into it. And she put the coat on him and he looked fine. And she was proud of her son. And then she had to say goodbye. That really is giving, isn't it? David, we've been thinking about David quite a bit in the last couple of days. And then there's an example there that he gives us. God required him to erect an altar to stop a plague at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David approaches Araunah and explains the need he has, and he wants to buy the site. And Araunah generously offers it freely and says, take the oxen and the threshing instruments and make an altar and sacrifice now. I don't want any money, says Araunah. But David wouldn't agree to that, would he? The king said to Araunah, nay, but I will verily buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Here's a godly man who wouldn't offer to God something that hadn't cost him anything. But he insisted he should pay the full price. And then there's Mary of Bethany. I can't prove it, but the evidence is strong, I think, that she was also originally Mary Magdalene. And there's compelling evidence to believe that she anointed the Lord twice with precious ointment. First at the beginning of his ministry, that Luke records, and then towards the end, in the last day, which the other Gospels record. And so during supper, Mary took a large quantity of expensive ointment of spikenard and used it to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Judas, of course, was very critical of this. What a waste, he says. The money could be sold and the money given to the poor. Well, of course, he didn't care for the poor, says John. He held the bag and he kept what was in it. I sometimes wonder if the poor got nothing because Judas banked it himself. Now, in a way, any costly cosmetic ultimately is wasted, as Judas put it. It was worth, he said, and I suspect he undervalued it, at 300 pence, which today, well, we're talking $30,000, $40,000. It was very expensive. It was the most precious thing Mary had. And she wanted the Lord to have it. And the Lord quickly came to her defense when Judas complained, and the other disciples did, following Judas' example. What did he say? She did what she could. Brothers and sisters, that could be the best epitaph we ever have. He did or she did what they could. And that's all the Lord asks of us, isn't it? He doesn't ask more than we're able to do, just that we do what we can. And Mary wanted him to enjoy it before he went and suffered. He said she kept it for my burying. She knew exactly what was going to happen. And she wanted to know, him to know how much she loved him by giving him the most precious thing that she had. But there is a wonderful example, isn't there? And we've come to remember it now. We read in 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. The Lord, who is described as the heir of all things, the one who is going to inherit unbelievable wealth in the sense that he will inherit everything, became poor for you and for me, that through his poverty we might become rich. And the Lord Jesus, one who gave, wasn't he? Lord, as Paul tells us, it once said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not recorded in the Gospels, but Paul tells us in Acts that the Lord said that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And humanly speaking, we don't always believe that, do we? But the Lord gave throughout his life. He gave his love and his care to all those around him. He always had time for anyone who was in need. It's never been recorded anywhere in the Gospels that he said, that's enough for today, come back tomorrow. Sometimes he and the disciples were so involved in the Lord's work, there wasn't time for a meal. They had no leisure, no, not so much as to eat, says the Gospel. And so, the Lord Jesus was one who gave, and in the end, he had nothing. He had to rely on other people, didn't he, for the things he needed. When they asked him, is it lawful to give tax to Caesar? He said, show me a penny. He hadn't got one himself. When it was needful that he should ride into Jerusalem to proclaim himself as the king who comes, he had to borrow a steed. And when they laid him temporarily in the grave, it was another man's. He hadn't one of his own. Truly, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And as he hung there on the cross, they took everything. We don't often talk about this, but the Romans, to add to the ignominy of crucifixion, they always crucified the victim completely naked. And there below him were the soldiers casting lots for that tunic woven without seam. Again, probably the most valuable thing the Lord owned, and no doubt someone had given it to him. There was nothing left except to give his own life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we've come to remember that this morning, haven't we, in the emblems before us. And as we share these emblems, brethren and sisters, let's reflect that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we might have life in him. And the two lovely words in Scripture that have interesting definitions. We often talk about mercy and grace, but perhaps for a few seconds we ought to think about what those words really mean. Mercy is withholding retribution from us that we richly deserve. That's what mercy is. Keeping back from us punishment that we really do deserve. That's mercy. And grace is giving us blessings that we don't deserve at all. And in these emblems now, we see God's mercy and God's grace, that he died that we might have life and have it more abundantly. No wonder Paul could write, as he did in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, which I think is better rendered in some modern translations. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, because there aren't words adequate to describe that gift that we now receive as we partake of these emblems and declare the Lord's death until he comes.